Good to see you again. I think it was either last time or the time before, I can't quite remember, that I spoke and gave the message. I mentioned approaching Jesus or approaching God, and Jesus is God, but approaching him as our Father. And that's the most of the times how we approach God, as our Father. Father being also the authoritative figure, and Abba as our intimate, the lover of our souls, and how he wants us to connect with him in this intimate way. And so that is very often the most usual way that all of us approach God. We come to that revelation that we are adopted, as was mentioned. We're adopted, we're part of his family, and he is for us. He's always for us, and everything about him is to help us, encourage us, lead us on. That's him as Father. But then Jesus continued to teach the disciples on prayer in Luke 11, actually. And then he shifted gears from approaching God as Father. He began to teach them to how to approach God as friend. So Luke 11, verses 5 to 8, and this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples. And he said to them, so he tells them this little story, which of you have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. By the way, it's got a question mark at the end of that sentence. I don't know if your Bible has, but I thought that was quite interesting. It's not a statement. It's, can I rise and give it to you? But I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give it to him as many as he needs. So Jesus began to speak to them about a man who has 2 friends. One man, one of his friends, is on a journey and has a need, but he can't supply that need. But he does know another friend who can supply that need. And so the whole idea is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples as intercessors. We have a friend who has a need. We can't supply it. But we have another friend who is, of course, God, the Lord, who can supply the need. So we are those standing between the two. And it's this whole thing of standing as friend of God between the one who has a need and the one who we know can supply the need. So the whole picture is of people standing in intercession. And Abraham is referred to as the friend of God in Scripture as he takes up this position of intercessor. In 2 Chronicles 27, it says of Abraham, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? So Scripture reinstates that Abraham is God's friend. And as a result of Abraham being God's friend, God was faithful and kept his covenant with Israel. So friendship with God works on behalf of our descendants after us. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Friendship with God is not just for us, it's also for our descendants after us. Another scripture, Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. This is God speaking. So God, as a friend of Abraham, cares for the nation of Israel. And so this friendship even determines the destiny and the future of a nation. And as a friend of God, Abraham was allowed to stand between Sodom and Gomorrah and God. And the scripture in Genesis 18, 17 to 33 tells this amazing story of God allowing Abraham to be involved in the destiny and the future of a people. But before we get to that particular scripture, I want to draw attention that there were two notable events that led to Abraham being able to take up his stand before God as intercessor and friend of God. First of all, God initiated the whole scenario by, in the previous chapter, chapter 17, commanding Abraham and his household to be circumcised. And the second notable thing is that he tells Abraham a secret, that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And allowed, and in fact he needed Abraham, to stand up in the position of intercessor and to speak on behalf of these two cities. So in Genesis 17, 10 to 14, circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of covenant. God viewed the rite of circumcision so seriously that he went to kill Moses because Moses had not obeyed God's command to Abraham for he and his household to be circumcised. I've always thought this was a very bizarre scripture when I read it in Genesis, that there was Moses on his way under God's command. God had told him, you go back to Egypt, and there he is on his way, and then God meets him and seeks to kill him. That's what it says. Why? you know, it's a good question. Why? Why would he do this? And the reason is, if you read those few verses, that Moses had failed to circumcise his son in accordance with the commandment given to Abraham. Moses had failed. He had brought his son up as a Midianite and failed to circumcise him. And yet, there he was on his way to face the powers of darkness. God knew. If he had tried to do that without being in covenant, he and his household with God, he would fail. Because there was no legal standing for Moses to be able to confront the powers of darkness, these major powers in Egypt, without being obedient to the command of God and circumcising his son. And again, in Joshua 5, before the children of Israel engaged with the enemy at Jericho, was their first port of call, as it were, and they began to inhabit the promised land, God told Joshua, circumcise all the men. Because, of course, the parents of these people had died in the wilderness, hadn't they? They had perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, we're told. And the new generation, the new fighting men, the new generation had not been circumcised. And God knew they would not be able to withstand the enemy if they were not in covenant. Remember, circumcision is a picture of covenant with God. So now, of course, we know that Christians do not have to be circumcised. That is not part of our beliefs. But I want to read a very interesting scripture that God pointed out to me. Colossians 2, 11, 15. Let's just turn there, please. Colossians 2 in the New Testament, 11 to 15. Let's move on. Here. Okay. We got it? Listen to this. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, according to the scripture, there is a direct correlation between the Old Testament circumcision of the Jews and the New Testament baptism. I found that very interesting when God opened my eyes to it. So when you are water baptized, you enter into a place of covenant. Water baptism is this act of covenant so that God can work on our behalf. Through the circumcision, if you want to call it that, of water baptism, all old things are removed, and there is a putting off of the body of sin when I am buried with him. That is, when I go down in the water, buried with him in baptism. But when I come up, I come into newness of life, into a covenant relationship with Jesus through water baptism. Now, Jesus said, believe and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So it's believing on Jesus causes us to be saved. It's the belief on him and what he's done is the basis of our salvation. But water baptism cuts off the old body of sin, the old man. In other words, water baptism gives you victory over the sin that wants to control your life. Paul said, reckon yourself to be dead. The old nature is dead. He's not talking about physical death, obviously. The old nature is dead. So that is the correlation of the circumcision that we have as believers, in the New Testament believers, that the two, well, one has replaced the other. As we know, Jews, I think they still get circumcised. That's part of their Judaism. But Christians need to be water baptized if they are not already water baptized. If we have been water baptized, and probably most of us here have, we just take by faith. We take by faith, we're in covenant. Our covenant arises from our belief in Jesus as our Savior. It arises from what he's done on the cross. But the water baptism adds the power to overcome the old man. So we go down in the water. The old man dies. We rise up to the newness of life, to the covenant. We are now in covenant with God. So this is why Abraham had to be circumcised, going back to Genesis, in order to have the spiritual authority that comes through covenant to be able to stand before God as his friend. And Joshua had to circumcise the Israelite men before they engaged the enemy at Jericho so that the body of sin, to put a sort of heavy word on it, that they carried was not a cause for their defeat. They would have been defeated. There's no doubt about that. Trying to engage the enemy when we carry the uncircumcised or the unbaptized body of sin will cause defeat to operate in our lives. There are other things as well that can cause defeat, but that is a major thing. We must be water baptized. But if you undertake water baptism and connect by faith to the covenant of Jesus, which has stripped away the whole corrupt carnal nature of the flesh, then the devil has no legal means to defeat you. There may be other legal means, but this is a major legal means which is done away with. Abraham and his entire household entered into covenant with God through circumcision from Genesis 17, 10 to 14. And this was one of the reasons that enabled Abraham to stand before God in intercession. So this is what happened when Abraham stood before God. Genesis 18, 21, 23. I will go down now and see whether they have done, he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? See whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there. Those were the angels that had come sent by God to Abraham. They turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Thinking of Graham saying, we change the atmosphere. The righteous change the atmosphere. The righteous make a difference. You know, we're not righteous of ourselves. We're righteous because of Jesus Christ in us. And would you not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should perish as the wicked. Far be it from you. He's talking to God. Surely not God. You're not going to do this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, God said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. A couple of things they stood out to me, and maybe to you as well. First of all, Abraham did not appeal to God because of the people. He didn't say, God, what about these poor people? Are you going to take these people away? Surely, Lord, you wouldn't do that. I mean, just think of the people. He appealed to God on the basis of God's nature. Surely, the just God of all the earth would not do this. And it's a good thing when we come to God that we don't put people ahead of the nature of God himself. When we come as God's friend and intercessors, we come in on the basis of God's nature. You are a just God. We know that you are. You are a righteous God. You are a God of goodness and love. And we come on the basis of his nature. And God heard Abraham. Another thing I have to say, what struck me was the reverence that comes across of Abraham, by Abraham's reverence as he speaks to God. Now, he is a friend of God, but he was not familiar with God. That's not to say that we can't speak, and I believe God wants us to speak on everyday terms to him. However, there is a reverence that is due the living God because he is God, just because of who he is. And Abraham's reverence in approaching God in that way, I think, is a lesson that we can take on board from him. But I have to say, what really struck me from Genesis 18 was the scripture, the verses 22 to 23. It says, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham came near and he said all the things we've read. I thought this wasn't the first time Abraham had stood before the Lord. Standing before God doesn't happen overnight. It's not something that we can just do when we have no experience of God. We need to know God to be able to stand before Him. The Hebrew word for stand is, now you have to excuse my, you know, I don't think I'm pronouncing it right, but the ta'amod, which comes from the root word amad, and is used by a servant who is standing by his master, ready to meet his master's every need. I think we all know that when, as parents, we have little babies, little toddlers, young children, if they cry out, we're there immediately. There's no hesitation. We go to the cry. What is it? And we help and we comfort and we lift them up and we assist. And I believe God's like that. For a young believer, God is there instantly because we're like little babes who need a quick reply, a quick comfort, a quick help. But as we go on in God, sometimes as believers, we get our roles a little bit reversed. And God becomes, and we think, our servants rather than we His. We expect Him to be that faithful servant standing by our side to offer assistance in a moment's notice. Now, we know that God is good, don't we? We know that God is faithful. But we very often think God must come on our terms. But we have to come, and often it's a pretty painful understanding in our Christian walk, that God does not love me on my terms. God loves me on His terms. So there's no saying to God, if you really loved me, you would, you know, fill in the dots. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. We all know that it's faith that pleases God. It's faith. So what is faith but believing when God does not fit our idea of what a loving God should be, we will still stand and have faith and belief and trust in Him. We still stand there. A friend of mine many years ago in Zimbabwe, her and her husband, and I think their niece had gone to a family farm in Zimbabwe, and it was huge. You know, farms there are very, very large, and Claudette's husband and their niece, who wanted to go with him to check the boundary fences, went with him on the motorbike. And off they set off. They were going to check the boundary fences. And they never came back. And they discovered some time later, when they went to look for them, that indeed both of them had been shot. They'd been murdered by African dissidents of the... There was a political thing in it. And that was a result. But I remember after some months, it was quite a while after, she erected in their garden in Harare a placard in their garden that said, "Even though I don't understand you, God, I still trust you." And that was just, this is what we're saying. Sometimes things happen, we really don't understand. We don't know why this thing is happening to us. But what God really loves and what God is looking for is, so even though I don't understand you, God, I choose to trust you. You are a dependable, faithful God. C.S. Lewis had a similar experience, and he writes in this little book, A Grief Observed, it's called, after his beloved wife died. And in the torment of his grief, he described how he came to God, knocked on his door, pleading for help, but there was no answer. In fact, he heard the door being latched on the other side, and then he heard it being bolted. He saw the lights go out, and he peered through the window, certain someone was home. He felt like a little lost child in his grief. He observes at one point, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. Surely God would reach down to one of his grief-stricken, fearful little children." But he didn't. Where was that divine comforting presence? Where was that warm, soothing voice of God when he needed it most? David also seemed to have had the same experience when he asked God the question in Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So I looked up the word amad, the word to stand in the scripture, and the word stood, which was used for Abraham when he stood before God. It's the Hebrew word amad. And in the study of this word, we find that God is ready to come to our side in a moment's notice, but it's on his terms and not our terms. So my question is, well, what are his terms? Fortunately for me, I discovered a commentary on the word amad. Now, we know that in our alphabet, we have, you know, the A, B, C, D, and all the rest of them, and they're just the, like the phonetic sound, and that's it, basically. You know, is for apple, you know, we remember that. And so that's the way it is. But the Hebrew alphabet is totally different, totally different. It's made up of every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has layers of meaning. Layers and layers of meaning. And if we don't understand this, we miss a lot. I mean, I don't know Hebrew, but I have a commentary. And so the first letter of the word amad is called ayin. And it means to see, and by extension, to understand and obey. So it speaks to us of a spiritual insight which also has the, by extension, it means to understand and obey. So it speaks us of that spiritual insight and the need for a deep examination of our own hearts to understand our relationship with God. So that first letter of that word to stand is really, it means that we see, we need to see and we need to obey and understand and examine our own hearts. And then the next letter of the word amad is mem. That's the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it tells of the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has already given us. So we need to bring to remembrance our experience of God. We need to bring to remembrance his nature. We need to bring to remembrance the victories that we have experienced or the testimonies of ourselves or others we've heard of. We bring them to remembrance. And that is the next letter in that word, amad, which means to stand. So it's first of all having the revelation of God and understanding and inclining our own hearts to understand our relationship. And it's also bringing to remembrance all the things we know about God. If you remember David in Ziklag, I think it was, when some group of people, who I can't remember, came and attacked, because him and the men of war had gone off for another war. And then leaving the women and the children of all these men, the families of all these children. And while David and his men were away, I think it was the Amorites or someone, I can't remember, came and attacked his settlement and took all the women and the children away. And of course, when David's men returned, they were distraught. They were up in arms against David for, you know, you're the leader. Why have you allowed this to happen? And so on and so forth. And it says there, it's always struck me, David strengthened himself in the Lord. So he went to a little quiet corner by himself and he strengthened himself. How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? It's by this, isn't it? Standing, remembering who God is, remembering his nature, remembering his word, his promises to you. And just going over them and voicing them and thanking God for them. So this leads us to the final letter, the dalet, which is associated with a door. This particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Dalet, is associated as a door, and it symbolically represents the humble choice to open ourselves to God's way or to remain closed off and alienated. Should I say that one again? That letter is represented by a door. Now, the door in our hearts can either be open and where we humbly come before God and we humbly choose to open our way to His way in our lives, even if we don't understand it. We just can't get a handle on this. Or we choose to keep the door shut and we alienate ourselves from God. This, of course, is easy to do, isn't it? Because we don't understand, and therefore we think, well, God doesn't love us. Well, where is God when I need Him? You know, what is this all about? These are questions that are bound to come up in our hearts. But God says if we would humble ourselves and remember who He is in a continuous way, we continue to remember and stand before Him as the God who is good and kind and faithful and loving. So in a sense, this Dalet is the door to His heart. The key to opening this door to His heart is through meditating, as I've just said, on all His promises, on His nature, on His goodness, on His past faithfulness, and believing that He will continue to be faithful. So like C.S. Lewis, David is standing at God's door knocking. Remember that Psalm 10 where he says, "Where are you, God?" And he hears the door being locked. He would then know that the key to unlocking the door is this word, amad, to stand, with all its layers of meaning that we've just gone through. God was not locking him out. He was only locking the door and giving him the key to open it so that only he could come through. Only, I'm talking about David or Abraham, the one standing. Because, you know, we say the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then et cetera, et cetera. There is no grief or anger or sadness or frustration or resentment or any of these things that we carry in our hearts in heaven, in God's presence. They don't exist. They're not allowed to exist. So if we are carrying these things in our heart, we cannot come into God's presence. We have to continually remind ourselves of who God is, humbly position ourselves before God as His friend, and He is our friend, so that we can, through the remembrance of who He is, these things begin to fade away, and only we step through the door and the door shut behind us. And all those other things are locked away or outside. So the door is a door of welcome to us always, but not stuff that we might carry. They have to be locked outside. So our idea of love, that is, if God really loved us, He would instantly come to our aid and comfort us. Yet God's idea of love is that we use the key to His heart through all these means that we've been saying about standing, to enter His heart to find His comfort. Once we enter His heart, we lock the door behind us and all these things remain outside of that intimate place of comfort with God. So Abraham stood before God. He had learned. Just think of all the promises Abraham had received. And some of them, I don't know, 25 years was it before he actually got Isaac, the son of promise? He had learned to stand before God. He had learned to apply this key and leave everything behind and just be focused on the very nature of God. He was in covenant. Abraham was in covenant with God through circumcision, and he had learned to stand before God on all the meditation of that word, that word means. And so God listened to Abraham when he stood before him on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. God listened because God knew him. God knew where Abraham was coming from and that he had learned to stand in this way before God. Now we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because there were not even 10 righteous in those places. But this does not negate the fact that God allowed a mere mortal man, and Abraham was far from perfect, wasn't he, functioning and standing as his covenant friend to determine the future of a people that he was representing. We have to come God's way. We so quickly think, well, God will listen to me because he's a God of love and he loves me. And of course, he is a God of love and he does love us. But there is a reverent way of coming before God and reminding God of his nature. Moses did this. He said, you're a God full of grace and mercy and loving kindness and all the rest. This is how he addressed God. Now, of course, we know that Jesus, in John 15:15, he declares his disciples to be his friends. He said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And the thing that made his disciples Jesus' friends were the secrets that Jesus told them that he heard from the Father. So functioning in the covenant of the cross and as his friend, we too can stand in the gap to determine the future of a people that we are representing before the Lord. It's a mighty powerful posture to take up. We can represent a nation, our nation, before God. We can represent our town, our neighbors, our fellowship before God, and God listens as we come his way and as we stand in that covenant relationship that we have in him. Amen.